Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Job. Still in chapter 1, but we'll be finishing it up today. Verses 13 through 22. Take us complete the first chapter. Again, this is the reading of God's Word. Job chapter 1, verse 13. Now it happened on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, that a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. It fell on the young people and they died. And I alone escaped to tell you." Then Job arose. He tore his robe, shaved his head. He fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Let's pray. Father, as we hear these words, we ask that you would give us the seriousness of your almighty power in the lives of your people, that you might help us to see what you are standing before us in this text, so that we might learn, that we might have the same faith that Job has, that we might be able to worship, even though affliction comes and suffering comes. Help us to learn. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, Derek Thomas talks about this scripture, and he really characterizes it. This text today, this before us, he says that tranquility is broken by a storm. Peace is shattered by pain. It provides for us a devastating picture of how trouble comes into Christian lives. It comes unannounced and unsolicited. It shows no respect for persons, and behind it lies the activity of Satan. Last week we left the sermon ended with chapter 1, verse 12. And these words were spoken. "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him.'" And then it says, "Satan departed from the presence of the Lord." So today we see what's happened from that departure. The power of a fallen angel moves swiftly against one of God's own. It really reminds me of a line from a movie, The Outlaw Josie Wales, when Clint Eastwood's Indian friend says, "Hell is coming for breakfast." Now, that might seem like I'm making fun of this serious point in Job's life, and I'm not. Hell is coming to Job as Satan wastes little time in making his move on him. This attack is staggering in its scope. And all of this happens in one short day. One day. Job loses everything. Do you realize that you could lose everything in one day? In a matter of hours, you could be reduced to nothing. Calvin, commenting on this text, says, 6 feet under, we decay and are reduced to nothing. When we are reduced to nothing, we remind ourselves of who we are and where we're going. God says that in Genesis. Dust you are, dust you will return. Do we have a proper evaluation of that in our lives? Are we evaluating our lives properly according to what God says in His Word? How He sees things and what He wants us to learn in this life? Or do we think we're more important than we really are? You see, God has the perfect evaluation. He knows our condition, and it's important to see what He sees. Even Satan is flawed. His evaluation of our condition is flawed. Satan thinks that Job serves God just for the benefits, what he gets out of the deal. And by that, even to this day, Satan thinks the same about us. We serve God because what He does for us. And if you're here today, you believe in Christ and you say you believe in Christ, but you're only doing that for what you get out of the deal, you're not here with a right attitude and a right mind. You're here to serve Christ and love Christ because you love Him. Because you love Him. I don't love my wife because of what she does for me. I'm committed to her because I love her. And that's the attitude Job is going to display for us. And that's the attitude we're to have. Does Job serve God for nothing? Well, it's Satan's self-centeredness. He makes that claim to God. Satan is the king of the I, the king of idols. Last Sunday, I made an observation about Satan. You might say, yeah, you may have several observations. Well, particularly, I made an observation this way, saying that Satan sees in Job nothing but a refined form of selfishness. Job serves God because it's his interest to do so. Satan himself is deceived, and he has an arrogance about himself. And he sees everything through that arrogance and self-centeredness, and he transposes that back on Job. But is that the real picture of Job? Is that the real picture of this man who stands before us? Is that his condition? And God is displaying that for us today so that we might see that and we might emulate it. Look at Satan's attack. Remember, Satan attacks Job here because what does he want Job to do? He wants Job to take his mouth and his lips that represent his heart, and he wants Job to curse God. That's the purpose of these attacks. That's why he's laying him low here. He wants Job to show that God doesn't have the right evaluation of him and that God's mistaken. And he'll do that by making Job curse him. That's the purpose. In our text, Satan is a master tactician. He is hell's field marshal. And like a general leading his troops, Satan puts into the field of battle these special forces, the Sabaeans and the Chaldean, pagan armies, who are ready to do anything that he asks. And to back those pagan armies up, Satan brings the elements into play. Weather phenomena, fire from heaven, it says, and tornadoes, or great winds. And today, don't look through the eyes of our technology and our modernism. Don't be fooled by this story. This is a sophisticated attack. And if God gave Satan permission today, our nation would, Satan could run our nation over roughshod. We can't stand against his forces either. But it takes God's permission to do it. This is a sophisticated attack, and we need to see it for what it is. Now, you might think that Job, when he's standing here and he has these four representatives come and start talking to him about things that have transpired, he sees and hears these events, and he's a patriarch of the Bible, he's the greatest man in the East, you might think that he might respond in some way, like some others that we have in the Scriptures. He might respond like Abram. Remember, the reports here are very similar to the reports that Abraham received when the five kings took Lot, his nephew. And you see that in Genesis chapter 14. A fugitive came and told Abram about these attacks. And in verse 14, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. There he divided his forces and he took back all the goods, brought his relative back with the possessions and all the women and all the people. Could Job respond that way? Well, you say, well, Jason, you're a little mistaken here. Abram wasn't directly attacked, but Job was, and you're right. And I'm really trying to show you the scope of this attack. The greatest man of the East was taken off guard. So much that he couldn't even muster a retaliatory strike against these pagan armies. Worse. Be far worse than what we experienced in Pearl Harbor. America was taken off guard, but we didn't lose that battle. Job is not losing the battle, but he has no way to respond. He is completely wiped out. Completely wiped out in one day. And so sound was Satan's strategy that all Job could do, and we see this in verse 20, is to tear his robe, to shave his head, and to fall to the ground. The fury of the news, the totality of the loss, knocked Job to his knees. And yet, I maintain to you today that this brood reed is not broken. It's not broken. Indeed, Job is an ancient man for our day and age. And we really need to take note of what happens here. We need to learn. So, congregation of God, when I say to you today, hear me. Hear that Satan, in his small victory, this little battle here, miscalculated. Hear that he miscalculated and that he's actually showing his weakness. Because instead of producing from the mouth of Job a curse against God, this all-out strike produces the opposite outcome. Job goes to his knees and he worships. See that in verse 20. Fell to the ground and he worshiped. And he worshiped. Satan thought that Job was an idol worshiper. Not true. He was a follower of God. Satan's attack produced worship, not a curse word, but blessing. And herein lies the message today. If you lost everything, would you and could you still worship God? Evaluate yourself. Evaluate yourself and your commitment to worship. And it really is an evaluation of your commitment to Christ. Has God worked and wrought in your heart such a commitment that you have, if you lost everything that you owned, would you still be able to bow your knee in humble praise and adoration to God? Who are you worshiping? What are you worshiping? I really need to define the word worship today for us, because that's really the crux of the passage here. Job bowed and he worshiped. Well, the Hebrew word here for worship in verse 20 is used 172 times in the Old Testament. Literally means to bow down. But more than that, it means to prostrate oneself before a superior in homage. Sometimes this word is used as somebody would prostrate themselves before a king. Sometimes it's used in the Old Testament and where there's false worship taking place, and so pagans prostrating themselves before false gods. But the majority of the time, this word is used as somebody would prostrate themselves, lie down and bow down in worship to God. And that's what the lexicon says. But we add that understanding to the English sense of the word. And the English sense means that it's a state of worth or worthiness. But in particular, as the dictionary defines it, it's the act of paying divine honor to a supreme being or the reverence and homage paid to him in religious exercises, consisting in adoration, confession, prayer, and thanksgiving. And so when I say that Job bowed and fell down before the Lord in worship, and he worshiped him, he fell down before him in adoration, in confession, in prayer. We're going to hear his words of prayer. In fact, if you go on in the 1828 dictionary, which gives us a really full version of the definition, it says, to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission as a lover. Did you just hear what happened to him? Did you just hear what these four witnesses told him what had taken place? And yet this guy, in extravagant love and extreme submission as a lover of God, bows before him. It's remarkable. It's a model for us today. How much do we really love Christ? How much do we really love Christ? And we're going to get at that by asking three personal questions. Three personal questions this morning. First question is, do you worship your job? Do you worship your job? Now, I could get in trouble here because I say Job and job. Last week I said job for Job. Right? And if you know me, I get tongue-tied pretty easily. So I'm going to try to do my best. But do you worship your job? Verse 14. A messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Satan attacks Job's vocation. By this passage, it's obvious that Job was a farmer of some kind. He had these oxen were in the fields and they were plowing. And these donkeys that were right beside them feeding were the means by which you could transport the produce to market. Job was a great man of his day. We've said that many times. He was very successful in this farming operation. Even Satan says that you have blessed the work of his hands. And a lot of people today think that if they had the right vocation, and if that could produce some success, then life would have meaning. Because isn't that what life's all about? Isn't it? That American dream. In fact, it's such the American dream for us today that we have two political parties making promises to give you the right job, the right conditions, and promising you that you'll be prosperous. But Satan uses the Sabaeans' attack, hoping that Job would feel, and I'm going to use modern words here, but hoping that Job would feel betrayed, victimized, disenfranchised by God. And that leads him to curse God. So which is more important? Vocation, your job, or worship? Because what we're seeing in Job's life today is a stripping away of everything that he has. And he's left with one thing. I put down, your job is a byproduct of your worship. And I don't know, it sounds clunky to me. I was like, what could I do? How could I? I just don't really like that sentence. not just a byproduct. But your job is there to help as God blesses you so that you can. And my mind ran back to the catechism. And in the first question of the catechism, it says, what is the chief end of man? You know the answer to that. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so I say, friend, the catechism answer is contains the meaning of worship. It's right there. But I've observed too many times in Reformed circles and even outside of Reformed circles, sometimes we pay lip service to that answer, to enjoy God, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, I hope I'm not being too hard here. But think about it. We all agree with that on paper. But in making decisions about our job or vocation, usually the decision flows more like this. I need a job or I could lose my job. Uh-oh. What should I do? Better look for one. Oh, I found one. Where's that at? Well, it's far away. I guess there's some churches around there, around this new job, where it's located. They don't have the same worship standards. Not the same worship standards I've come to believe the Bible teaches. Well, God understands it's okay to subordinate clear doctrinal standards that the loving God has revealed to me for a temporary or temporal job. But that's not the message of Job. He loses his job. And he reveals to us that worship is way more important. In fact, it's our life. It defines our life. Worship is what we have. It's the only thing we can take with us. So if God, through the process of sanctification, has added growth in your understanding of worship, then that's a way of affirming your relationship with him. But it's also a way that God has said, this is what I require. This is what pleases me. Maybe we should be looking and asking our young people and saying, would you be willing to work for a less affluent job so that you could worship God properly? Isn't that what the psalmist kind of says in Psalm 37, 16 through 19? Better is a little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. And what is the inheritance that he's talking about there? The inheritance that will be forever is proper worship of God in this life and in the one to come. You see, people in hell don't worship. They've been cut off. But the righteous will always enjoy God forever, as the catechism says. Sometimes you hear people say, well, I want to enjoy my job. I want to enjoy what I do for a living. And I say, that's great. Some people have that type of blessing. But didn't God curse jobs? Genesis 3. Cursed is the ground because of you. You will toil in it. You toil. You will eat of it all your days of your life, both thorns and thistles. It shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and dust you shall return. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. It sounds like a curse on Adam and his posterity and their work. It will be hard. It will be never ending. But you will survive. But this life is difficult. So don't make an idol of your job, because that's why Satan attacked his living, because he thought it was an idol in Job's heart. And it wasn't. Second question. Do you worship possessions? Do you worship possessions? While he was still speaking, another came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up all the sheep, and the servants are consumed with them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Now, in some way, you might think that I'm splitting hairs here by separating oxen and donkeys from sheep and camels. Well, maybe. But the text separates them also. Now, having said that, did you notice the difference in the numbers? There in chapter 1, it says that there are 500 oxen, which is a lot, and 500 donkeys, female donkeys. That's a lot. But you'll see that's compared to 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels. And all this might be slight, it does infer that the greater number of animals to be the object of possessional wealth, meaning his possessions. He's showing you how wealthy he really is, like showing his bank account. And you kind of get a feel for that. If you ever watched the movie Lawrence of Arabia, Anthony Quinn plays a part in there, Abu Dhabi, and he's a sheriff. And he stands before his people, and he's this sheriff of great wealth, and he says, I'm a river to my people because... And he looks at all these horses and camels that he has. And that it showed his wealth. And that was a very patriarchal time. And it kind of caught me by saying, you know, that's exactly what Job was in some ways. He wasn't a brigand. Job was a good man. But it shows that. Anyhow, moving on. Also, we see and can't forget the many servants that are attending these animals. How many servants were killed attending these animals, which shows Job's possessions. These are possessions of his. Did you guys know that in 2011 there were 129,000 less millionaires in America today? The America's millionaire population declined last year for the first time since the financial crisis, according to a new report. And my point in bringing that about is that if you know anything about possessions, they're really hard to hold on to. And it's very interesting to see that God describes these sheep as being consumed by fire. Really, the picture that we see before us is that they're burned up in a wink of an eye. Now, I know here in our church, we don't necessarily struggle with the accumulation of things, right? Or display our wealth. We're not into big homes and fancy cars. That's not our cup of tea. But for many Americans in the church, they're seeking those very items. And that really brings up a time to have a reality check of our theology. In the book Radical, David Platt states that, isn't it the hidden assumption among many Christians in our culture that if we follow God, things will go well for us materially? Such thinking is explicit in the health and wealth teaching, and it's implicit in the lives of Christians whose use of possessions look virtually the same as those of non-Christian neighbors. Platt goes on to say that one evening he was in a meeting in an underground church overseas, and a woman who lives in that city and knew some English shared this. I have a TV, and every once in a while I'm able to get stations from the United States, she said. Some of these stations have church services on them. I see preachers. They're dressed very nice. They're preaching in very nice buildings. And some of them even tell me that if I have faith, I can have nice things too. And then she paused. When I come to our church meetings, I look around. Most of us are poor, and we're meeting here at great risk to our lives. And then she looked at me and asked to David Platt, does this mean that we don't have enough faith? And in a moment, he realized the extent to which we as churches across America are in some cases explicitly and implicitly exporting a technology that equates faith in Christ with prosperity in this world. And this is fundamentally not the radical picture of Christianity we see in the New Testament. I don't know if you knew that $10 billion a year spent on church buildings. I don't know if you knew that in America alone, the amount of real estate owned by churches is worth well over $230 billion. $230 billion. We have money, We have possessions. And we're building temples everywhere, empires, cathedrals on every corner. But is that how the kingdom of God wants to be defined? It's so easy to start worshiping those things. So I ask you a question today. We're in the question of, do you worship your possessions? Another question. Would it not be better to sell everything we have? You see, Mark chapter 10, I read that to you. The rich man asked Jesus, what must he do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you lack one thing, go sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me. And he was saying, no, come worship me. See, the difference between Job and the rich man in Mark 10 is that the rich man worshiped his possessions. He couldn't afford to lose everything and worship Christ. But Job lost everything and still worshiped. Still worshiped. Now, if I was a Baptist preacher, this would be a great time for me to launch into giving, right? Our financial shortfall, most of you are aware of. If I were a Baptist preacher, I would be calling you to new levels of giving, making direct appeals to being faithful and helping the church. But I'm not a Baptist preacher, so I'll just leave those things unsaid. However, I will ask a question I think that actually gets at the point better. How many of you would say, I really have too much stuff? If I look around the house, I could afford to get rid of some things. Maybe we could have a rummage sale, sell some of our stuff and give to the church. Maybe we could, on the 16th of this month, you could bring a table over to my house. We're having a rummage sale, a neighborhood-wide rummage sale. And we give the proceeds to the church. The point is, don't be controlled by your possessions. Use them to further the kingdom of God. Job shows us that, oh, he lost all these things. These possessions were not at the root of his heart. It was God. And finally, do you worship your children? While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. This is difficult to talk about. I love the RP Church. In fact, this denomination, I've been in this denomination for the last 11 years, and one of the most attractive elements in this denomination is their love for their children. So, rhetorically speaking, is it ever right to say that you love your children too much? And we're RPs. We love the covenant of God. Most of our churches grow through having children. We have big families. Job was an RP guy. He fit right in, right? He had 10 kids. He'd drive a big van if he was here. And yet God allowed Satan to strike right at that covenant by wiping out Job's entire family except his wife. Now, most of you here probably could handle losing your job. Some of you already have. You could probably handle losing your possessions. I include myself in this last one. But I wonder how many could handle the loss of your entire family. How many of you could handle that? I know it's late and the sermons went on for some time. But the point here is that even your children are not yours. All you have in this life, all you have in this life is worship. So who will you worship? You know Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 says that there are people out there who have been given over to the lust of their heart, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. The unsaved worship. They worship the wrong things. Satan thought Job would be like that, and it didn't happen. You know, the government could run into this meeting right now and could arrest every single one of us, confiscate everything we have, and leave us in a jail cell, 6 by 6 by 6, with just a shirt and the trousers you have on your back, and give you bread and water for the rest of your life, but they could not take, and they cannot take, away what's in your heart. They cannot take away worship, because you can worship God any circumstance, any environment, any time. Today, God is calling out through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation of our sins and who has called us to be His children. Do you worship Him alone? Alone. Nothing else. Nothing else added. For no other reason. But because you love Him. Hear Job's prayer. While he was worshiping, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. In closing, Calvin would say, "But there is nothing better, no more useful than to behold the mirror which is held up to us today. We have seen that Job could have been overwhelmed, having heard so much bad news. So then let us note that the word patience, that's what Job is known for, does not mean that men should have no sadness, that they should not be at all offended when they experience some affliction, but virtue is when they are able to retain themselves and so hold themselves in bounds that they do not cease to glorify God in the midst of their affliction. You must conform to the good pleasures of God and to conclude that, as Job does here, and to say that he is entirely just." What and whom do you worship? It's something or someone. But in the end, if it's not God alone, it's not Christ, your life's in vain. Because naked you'll come into this world, and naked you will leave it. And there will be no U-Hauls following your hearse, taking all your possessions to the grave with you. Those will either be divided up, or they'll be gone. Let's be like Job. Let's be ready to worship Him, worship God alone, and have Job as our model. So if we lose everything, we'll still be here every Sunday praising God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we need your grace. These things that we have read about and heard, we know they don't come naturally to our character. They're not natural in our nature. Some ways we rebel and see things, even children who have been taken, and wonder why and how could that be good. And yet your ways are far superior to ours. Your understanding is much higher than ours. And even as scriptures say that though you slay us, we will still, through the power of Christ and the Spirit, declare our love for you. Make us those types of people in this lost and dying generation who need to see that type of dedication that is supernatural, that doesn't reside within us, but that comes from you. give us the ability to love one another while they're going through hard times also. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.